I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to John chapter 4. I'd like to read the first 42 verses. And as we read this scintillating story, keep an eye on this woman of Samaria, but particularly the nature of the interaction between Jesus and her. John chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of God. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out to the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are pleased to continue to worship you from song to scripture reading to prayer to message from your word. Lord, we ask that your Spirit's impact within us would perhaps jar us today, perhaps minister hope and healing, perhaps push the reset button. Perhaps, Lord, you would curb us and correct us, or even affirm us in the path that we are already walking. Lord, we present ourselves to you, and Lord, I trust that together as a community of faith, we can call out to you and say, oh God, we are at your disposal. We wish to follow you wherever you lead. We wish to hear your still small voice, and we ask that you would touch us and talk to us. We thank you that you forgive us our sins. Lord, when we were singing, that you can restore us and do restore us again and again. And then we paused and sang once more, again, reminding ourselves, our Father, that after every pause in life, those pauses of hurt, those pauses of lethargy, those pauses of disillusionment, in whatever form they come, after the pause, once again, there is yet mercy. There is more forgiveness. There is great grace. You are unlimited in your resources, and the end to which you'll go to love us is interminable. We are not worthy to receive one raindrop of mercy, but through the cross of Jesus Christ and his free will atonement, we have been flooded in the inner person with the love of the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are the children of God. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, that you will comfort and encourage us. But we can't help but think of some who would love to be here but can't be with us today. We think of some who are shut in, like Millie. We think of some who are struggling physically, with emotional and mental challenge. We think of our brother Calvin. And we think of Jean as she would stand by his side and uphold him and care for him and express her love for him because she loves you first. Lord, some of us here have our own afflictions, and others have hospital appointments and procedures on the horizon. We admit to you, O God, that we are frail. When we feel robust in our health, it's at that moment, Lord, forgive us, because we have forgotten that we're just so fragile and things could change just so easily and quickly. And so for every breath that we breathe, every movement that we make, physically and emotionally and spiritually, we are dependent upon you, and we therefore give thanks and appeal to your mercy and compassion. That through your divine planning and orchestrated purposes, although we suffer, may you speak into our lives. May we hear your voice, and especially then, may we be constrained to know within ourselves that we are somehow, mysteriously, participating in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be warriors in our spirits as we pray and advance on our knees to call upon you for help and strength, to deny ourselves and our prideful ways, fearlessly prepared to become transparent before you. For it's not as though there's anything shielded from your eyes anyhow. Lord, I pray then, as we look into this portion of your word and try to derive some sustenance to feed our souls, that you will minister marvelously and inspire us as to what each of us ought to do, so that having departed later on, we will look back with hindsight and say, wow, it was so vital that we were together on this Lord's Day. We walk by faith and not by sight. But you see us completely. We pray because you would grow us up into purity, that we would see God and be blessed with that inner happiness that the world can't toy with and can't steal. So may your word capture our hearts, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Whenever you watch the Summer Olympic Games, I think it's the 100-meter dash that seems to be the most exciting race of all. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it wasn't that long ago, just last year, when we enjoyed those Summer Olympic Games. And who is the absolute fastest person? You know, that's a question that I always want to see answered. And it's funny, when you think back upon last summer's Olympics, at least for me, I remember that there was a Jamaican gentleman named Usain Bolt, the fastest man on the planet. But I couldn't tell you who won the 100-meter hurdles, could you? And yet when you think about it, aren't the hurdles more grueling, more challenging, more worthy of recognition, therefore? You not only have to run 100 meters, but you got to jump over these 10 hurdles en route to getting to the finish line, and the first one comes real fast, just 13 meters after the starting blocks. It seems to me that in John chapter 4, Jesus is portrayed on purpose by the author John the Apostle as an Olympic hurdler, if you will, jumping over barriers, overcoming obstacles, all so that he can touch down in the life of this peasant woman in the nondescript town of Sychar. And so with this familiar passage in mind, I want to consider with you just for a few moments the barriers that could have caused a lady like this to miss an encounter with Jesus. The first hurdle that I see here is the barrier of tiredness. When it comes to the nature of Jesus Christ, we don't have to make an educated guess about what John is emphasizing in his gospel. I know the growth group that's presently working its way through the Gospel of John, they know this like no one else knows this around, right? It's so true when you come face to face with John's very graciously given purpose statement in chapter 20. He's very transparent. He tells us for himself in chapter 20 that he has edited his gospel account and handpicked select miraculous signs of Jesus so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So the miracle accounts are primarily recorded to reveal to us the deity, the divinity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Nevertheless, in John's doctrine of Christ, he does not emphasize our Lord's true deity to the exclusion of his true humanity. Never overlook the fact that in Christ's human nature, he had both a human mind and a human body. And so he could become tired. He could become weary, just like us, just like us. Jesus was not a Stepford Lord. He wasn't an unfeeling robot in human form. He wasn't some kind of cyborg of sorts. Have you ever come home at the end of the day and, man, it's been a long day, and you're just drained, but you know that this evening you've got an obligation to fulfill. It's a people-related obligation, and you're supposed to be there, and you just frankly don't feel like going. You don't feel like being there with those people because you're done like dinner. You become weary and tired. Jesus experienced the exact same thing. It's called fatigue. And sometimes he retreated from the crowds in order that he might rest, and sometimes he flat out crashed and fell asleep in the days of his ministry. On one occasion, why was Jesus sleeping in the boat when there was this turbulent storm, so turbulent on the Sea of Galilee that the disciples were all in the boat white-knuckled and scared out of their skulls? And some of them were salty fishermen who'd been in turbulent waters before. And there's Jesus, fast asleep, spent in exhaustion, but not too exhausted to rouse at a moment's notice and begin to minister to people, begin to minister to his own disciples. And so look at John chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Jesus was physically exhausted because of the arduous journey, about a three-day journey to get to his destination. He wanted water, and so he reached this well, and he plunked himself down. He could have thought to himself, man, I am done. I've got to get some water, and then I'm going to go and find, you know, the shade of a sycamore tree and just lay down and saw some logs. Of course, there is a time to sleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get a good night's sleep for yourself and for everybody else who lives in your family or anyone else that you might come in contact with. But Jesus refused to sleep in exchange for beginning to put a plank in the bridge that would lead to the heart of this woman at the well. Someone has said, fatigue can make cowards of great people. Great loss can occur while great men sleep. And so I think that in passing here, we've got John putting the humanness of Jesus on display and reminding us that denying ourselves of creaturely comforts, like a rest, like a lunch, for the sake of those who need the Lord, it may be crucial for their salvation. I'm not trying to deny God's sovereignty. God can save who He wants to save when He wants to save them. But the same God who elects people before the foundation of the world to be saved also elects to use human agency in order to lead them to Christ. We don't want to fall down before the barrier of tiredness when there's a needy soul, a soul who needs Christ. We need to follow the example of Christ. A second wall worth tearing down is the barrier of race. It's fascinating. Look what we read in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. And so the great question is, why did he have to go through Samaria? And why does John make this little travel note? Is this a had-to of geography? Or is it a had-to of divine necessity? Of course, if Jesus made the three-day walk as the crow flew from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north, then yes, he had to go through Samaria. That's the green region there on the map, up on the wall. But notice the red line on the map. It was customary in Jesus' day for the Jews to cross the Jordan River and then walk up the Transjordan before they would jump the river again and therefore dutifully bypass and completely avoid Samaria altogether. And so Jesus could have crossed the Jordan and effectively built a barrier of avoidance with no fear of reproach from his disciples. But John says he had to go through Samaria, which I've indicated by the more direct blue line on the map, which traces Jesus' actual journey. So I tend to agree with the commentators who draw the conclusion that verse 4 is an indication of Jesus' countercultural love for the Samaritans. In other words, he was on mission. He went there on purpose for the strategic advantage of building a bridge of acceptance. In terms of the prejudice between the two groups, it may be hard for us to understand, but it is well documented. I would suppose that if you were at the local grocery store and you were lining up to pay for your groceries and somebody in line said, "Hey, are you a Samaritan?" You'd probably just say no. But I doubt very much that you would be offended. But John's readership, they knew that there was a smoldering mutual antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. The lines ran deep and they reached way back for centuries. The Samaritans, they had their own religious heritage at this time. They based it on the Pentateuch, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. But as for the Jews, you know, they based the entirety of their religious heritage on the Hebrew Bible, that which we call our Old Testament. The Jews, they worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem at the time, but in due course, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so there were these deeply entrenched lines of separation between the two. But Jesus, who was a Jew, he would have none of it. He was a conscientious objector. That's why in John chapter 8, when some Jews wanted to trash talk Jesus, they called him demon-possessed and a Samaritan. That was casting aspersion at Jesus. To call him a Samaritan was to slur his name. Why? Because Jesus was intolerant of this hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans that ran along racial lines. And so he applied a wrecking ball to this barrier. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. Although historically he came to the Jews first, he also came for the Gentiles by prophetic design. So it was no surprise that Luke records as early as Acts chapter 8 in the burgeoning early church through the ministry of Philip that there were those in Samaria who also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which in part was to signify that they were included into the people of God. Our God is a God for the nations. Our God is a God for an international church, and his church is commissioned to build bridges to the nations. Therefore, I got to ask you, is there any sense in which, for you, you may reroute your journey in order to avoid people who need the Lord? Is there any sense in which you might do that? Who are the so-called Samaritans in your life? Who might you just kind of quietly and subtly avoid? My dad came to Brampton back in the day when it was called Flower Town. So I was born and raised in the city of Brampton. And I've observed the changes over the years. I attended two of the largest high schools in Brampton. And back in the day when I was in high school, I could count maybe on one hand, perhaps two hands, the number of visible minorities in school. Things have really changed now, of course, haven't they? About 6 years ago, before Pastor Brian and his family moved from Brampton up here to Caledon East, I can remember Pastor Brian telling me that Brandon and Alicia were in a school where they were, by far and away, the visible minorities. Radical alteration in the demographic composition of a city. Now, notwithstanding the legitimacy of the deliberating over reforms for immigration policies, Christians ought not to be those who succumb to various forms of racial profiling and racial prejudice by avoiding or disparaging certain people groups. That ought not be who we are, because Jesus wasn't like that. That's the ultimate reason why. Because God created human beings in his own image. There is the foundational biblical doctrine to support no racial prejudice, because all people are equal before God. At Christmas time, I was down at the Brampton Hospital, and I was in a nurse's intake room, not for myself, but on behalf of somebody else. And the nurse was very, very chatty. We had to sit there and wait about a good 20, 25 minutes for the doctor. And she was chatting, and she sized all of us up as Caucasians. And so she therefore proceeded to trounce the dominant racial people group who live in that area, and of whom there are many nurses in the hospital. And it was just really tempting to listen to her, because she really had strong arguments. And she really had a lot to say, anecdote after anecdote. And it was so tempting to believe everything she was saying, as though there was no spin doctoring going on whatsoever. But better judgment would probably assume that there was some of that going on. And she was telling us that because, you know, certain individuals did such and so, therefore all the people in that people group do such and so. That was really the import of her argumentation. But don't misunderstand me. My point here is not simply don't be a racist. Although Jesus surely exemplifies that by implication here in John chapter 4, here's the real point, if I might flip it on its front side. Positively put, I'm saying be all-inclusive as a missionally minded Christian. A Christian who knows that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be people from the four corners of the earth. People who are purchased by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and language and people and nation. So why was it that Jesus had to go through Samaria? Because like us, our Lord had been commissioned to build bridges into the lives of the Samaritans of this world. Do you ever avoid certain neighbors who are close by? Or perhaps certain areas of town, or certain malls, or certain hospitals, because of a racial barrier? No matter how legitimate you think your excuse may be, just know this, that your excuse is a barrier to touching the lives of those people for Christ. Thirdly, there's also the barrier of gender at play here, discrimination on the basis of sex. But Jesus also overturned that barrier and replaces it with a bridge of acceptance. We read in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" In Jesus' day, it was just highly uncustomary for a man to talk to a strange woman in public, and especially if that man was a rabbi. That's how we explain the disciples' reaction when they returned from their lunch break in verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were too ashamed to speak the sexist thoughts that were in their hearts and minds. But to lovingly engage her, Jesus, he just decides to quash that cultural taboo as well. He was a risk taker because people need the Lord, and the Lord knew so. And so, Lord, deliver us men from all forms of male superiority. There's no room for it in the Christian faith. There's no room for it in the Christian walk. Jesus overcame the barrier of gender so that he could personally and effectively engage her. And have you noticed that in John 4, isn't Jesus rather much like a bulldozer? He's knocking down these various walls of separation, one after another. The wall of my creature comforts, the wall of racism, the wall of religious antagonism, the wall of elitism. I'm a clergy and you're not. And now the wall of sexism. Yes, there are obvious and sometimes not so obvious differences between us and others, but we're all created in the image of God, and we're all broken in need of a Savior, the Savior of the world, that is to say, the Savior of all peoples. And so we ought to strive to overcome lines of separation between us and everyone else, whether here in our towns or in other continents on our world. I'll mention one other barrier that Jesus overcomes like an Olympic hurdler. It's the barrier of social stigma. In the previous chapter, Jesus, he engaged another individual, a very shiny religious leader named Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3, that famous chapter. But now he's chatting up a woman who's been hiding profound sin in her life. Look at verse 16 to 18, and notice how Jesus chooses to flush out her sin. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Jesus knows that there's no conversion without conviction. In order to receive the living water of God, the Holy Spirit, to regenerate you so that you can be birthed into God's family, in order for that to occur, you must come face to face with your own personal sin. Someone who wants to dodge and bypass understanding their own sin can't be saved. There's nothing to be saved from, right? And so Jesus, not in an abrasive way, it doesn't appear to me, but certainly in a very truth-telling way, he puts his finger on the sin factor. She knew that she's being exposed, so what does she do? She quickly uses some flattery, then she changes the topic, doesn't she? Better to use the smokescreen of religious controversy than to confess one's sins. You know, let's start quibbling now over where to worship God. But the point worth pondering here is that Jesus is unhindered in associating himself with the sexually immoral, a woman whose reputation was scandalous. Normally, women would draw water either before the sun came up or after the sun went down, but not at noontime. It's quite probable that she's a social outcast of some sort, and she's prepared to lug her water during the heat of the day. Why? Because quite possibly she's socially marginalized. I was chatting on the phone at the end of last year to a girl from Teen Challenge in Aurora. As you know, we've had Teen Challenge here before. They offer a wonderful faith-based recovery program for drug and alcohol addiction. But she was so happy to be in their 12-month program. Why? Because back in her hometown, she felt more acceptance out on the streets than she did in her parents' local church. And when I began to probe a little further, in her case, it wasn't really that anybody in that local church openly dissed her. It was just that nobody talked to her. Sometimes a barrier of quiet indifference or dispassionate unconcern is all it takes to divulge a subtle haughtiness of social superiority. Maybe you know somebody who, you know, has a past. Or someone who's known around town as a swindler or a womanizer. Or maybe somebody who's spent time in prison. Jesus loved these people. Jesus loved these people. I was reading an issue of the Christian Week tabloid about the typical fears of church people towards ex-offenders. A prison chaplain correspondent says, "While many Christian volunteers are willing to go into prisons to work with inmates, they're often less willing to support them once they are free. I know of one inmate who's now totally turned off church because he had written to 14 churches in the Ottawa area asking about their ministries because he planned to live there upon his release. And he received not one reply." You can't run a program in prison and point people to the Lord and then ask them to keep it in the privacy of their heart. They've got to express it in a faith community. May there be no outcasts among us as the people of God here at Cowden Hills Fellowship, because the barrier of social stigma ought to be replaced with the bridge of welcome and loving receptivity. Before we wrap up, I want to show you a transferable concept in chart form. It's up on the wall there, you can see it. I want you to notice the four zones or quadrants that represent styles of evangelism or outreach or people ministry, whichever title you like, it doesn't really matter. Some of us are in the bottom right-hand corner. We're in the neglectful zone. We've never really learned to be intentional in people contact for Christ. Or we used to point people to Christ, but for whatever reason, we've kind of grown dormant over the months, maybe even over the years. Others of us are in the social zone. We make contact with people quite naturally. We come by it quite easily. We're quite relational, but our challenge is to verbally move from ordinary conversation and ordinary life experience to spiritual conversation and spiritual experiences that lead to and ultimately speak of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, some of us might be in the confrontational zone. I'm not adding any connotation of harshness to the confrontational zone. It's just a zone for people who like to affirm what's true. You might be the kind of person who, you're not so strongly social, but if the chance arises, perhaps somebody raises the question of God or morality or destiny or religion, then you have no problem asserting biblical truth, talking about sin and Jesus as the only way to God's salvation. No problem sharing the gospel, but perhaps you tend to be passive and you only do so when you are directly asked, which, truth be told, rarely ever really happens. Now, Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well is only one of John's illustrations. But wouldn't you agree that far from being neglectful, and rather than being purely social or purely confrontational, Jesus is both social and confrontational. Jesus cares about her, and he cares about knowing her, right? He's willing to break a number of taboos on her behalf, religious, racial, gender, immorality, and he's willing to deny himself lunch and his tiredness. He's intentionally social. But he also bridges from the natural to the spiritual in his verbal conversation. See that? From well water to spiritual life-giving water that only he can provide. And later on in John's gospel appears to be identified as the Holy Spirit of God himself. And when she tries to change the topic, he's quite courteous, don't you agree? He kind of goes along with her. He lets her lead the discussion in a different direction, but without withholding the truth, even if it amounts to gently revealing her sin. Because you see, Jesus was missional. He was always on mission. For the large part, he took people the way he found them, with both social concern and concern for spiritual truth-telling. That's why Jesus remains, for our church, the pattern to follow in building bridges, plank by plank, into the lives of people. You know, years ago, our family stopped in Chicago City for a day. We decided we were going to enjoy some of that famous deep dish pizza. We saw the Navy Pier. We walked into some of the city. We really enjoyed the boat ride. That was my favorite part, right through the Chicago River that wends its way right through the city itself. And when we were on that boat tour, the tour guide told us that the reason that there's Such a variety of international architecture in Chicago, unlike most other American cities, was because they had to push the restart button on rebuilding the city after the great Chicago fire of 1871. And so they solicited all around the world, and all these foreigners came, and there's so much beautiful architecture there. But that Chicago fire, it burned out most of the city. Now, they say that the fire started in Patrick and Catherine O'Leary's barn, and perhaps you're aware there's a lot of folklore that surrounds the details, a lot of embellishment, no doubt. But on the brochure that I picked up, this is how the origin of the fire was described. One little lady was out milking one little cow early in the morning. There was one little lamp of oil burning, one little flickering flame in the little barn. The cow kicked the little lamp with the little flame burning in it. The lamp fell over into a little bit of hay in the little stable. The little fire spread to the next building and then to the next building, and we have what is called the 1871 Great Fire that burned for 3 days an area of 1 mile wide and 3 miles long, or 9 square kilometers. It got me thinking, though, you know, on a positive note, that imagine what it would be like if a little fire of God fell down upon a little dry Christian like you or me. Imagine that that took place. Imagine that that fire caught hold of us, and before you know it, somebody else caught hold of the fire because of you, because of me. And before you knew it, there was a revival burning with the holy fire of God that would touch the lives of people in the towns of Caledon and way beyond. I believe this is already happening in a small degree, but just imagine if it happened in a massive degree. That's something to pray about, because only our sovereign God can produce it. But it's something to hope for and live for at such a time like this. Our Lord, He defied the barriers and He built a bridge to one woman, and she was, through process, transformed, which led to the transformation of a whole town. Before we pray together in closing, what I wanted to do was just read with you in unison from Colossians chapter 4. You can see it up there on the wall. Let's just read this together. Would you read it with me? And as you read it, might God stamp on your heart, "Oh God, make me a bridge builder." Right? Colossians chapter 4. Let's read together, shall we? "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And should we say it, "Lord, make me a bridge builder like Jesus"? Let's say that now too, shall we? Make me a bridge builder like Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us to consider the finite number of days that we have while we live on this earth, so that we might apply our hearts wisely and opportunistically, because the night will come when no man can work. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The fact that Christ hasn't returned yet reminds us that you are patiently enduring and waiting for more to be saved. Oh God, we pray that you would instill within us a robust sense of mission, that we might truly follow Jesus, that we might emulate him, stir within us the love of Jesus. Show us, Lord, how to challenge people's presuppositions, how to show care and compassion, how to gently uncover sin and lead people to the Savior of the world. Lord, we need your help. We need the freedom to speak spontaneously when the moment arises. And so we call upon you by your Spirit to produce within us that eagerness, that willingness to fall down and get back up, to fall down and get back up, and to trust you for the results, lest we take it personally when we receive rejection. Lord, show us how to boldly and with great risk enjoy the opportunity to love for Christ and to speak of Christ and to share the good news into this bad news world. Lord, I pray then that you will change us this morning. Maybe you're not asking us to merely go outside our comfort zone. Maybe you're asking us to change the boundaries of what's comfortable for us. We pray that you will have sway in our hearts and make us bridge builders so that we can love and speak into other people. Or to change the metaphor, make us fishers of men and women and boys and girls. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.